I want us to look once more tonight at the sixth beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is indeed one of the most magnificent statements in all of Holy Scripture. Jesus is highlighting in this passage, as we noted once again this morning, the distinguishing traits of Christian character. And among the things that he highly values is purity of heart. We talked this morning about the priority of the heart in the Christian life. Christian living is not merely a matter of the head or of the hand, but the heart is vital and fundamental to Christian living. That's why it's important for each one of us to guard our hearts, as Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now, I want to say that's going to be a full-time endeavor as we face a new year, 365 days in the future. We're going to have to guard our hearts every second of every day for the next year, because the flesh is always with us, and Satan is so crafty. And if he can get our attitudes and thoughts and affections misdirected, then he has certainly scored a strategic victory, has he not? Guard your heart. The scriptures talk about the importance of heart religion. Our service to the Lord is not merely a matter of the head or of the hand. You know, both are involved, but the heart, once again, is crucial. And particularly in this beatitude, Jesus emphasizes purity of heart. And as we closed our time together this morning, we were talking about what that means. What is involved in purity of heart? And obviously, the first thing that's involved is holiness. Purity, we might say, is a synonym for holiness. It's the opposite of that which is impure or defiled. So when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," Jesus is talking about the priority of being holy in our affections, in our motives, in our intentions, in our thoughts. Have you ever considered that sin is not merely a matter of the deed, but it's also a matter of the motive? In other words, there are sins of the flesh and of the spirit. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved." Now, he's just talked about some wonderful promises as he ends chapter 6. What are some of those promises? Well, he says that if we'll come out from among the world and be separate, God will receive us. He will be a father unto us. No doubt he means in a manifest way. And we will be his sons and daughters. Again, in a manifest way. He doesn't mean if you'll separate yourself from the world, then you can become a child of God when you were not previous to that point. We know that a person becomes a child of God by sovereign grace. Isn't that right? Not by their decision to turn from the world. But he means that he will be a father to the person who comes out from among them and separates himself from the world. God will be a father in a manifest way. He will manifest his blessings. "And you shall be my sons and daughters." And he says, "Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." Now notice the personal responsibility here. "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." Now, that's an interesting form of words, isn't it? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Sometimes the word flesh in the Bible means the old nature, and the spirit means the new nature. But if that's the meaning of this verse, we're in trouble. If the word spirit means the new nature in this verse, then we're in trouble, because it says that there is filthiness associated with the spirit. We know that's not true, don't we? We know the inner man, the new nature, is not sinful. 1 John 3:9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed," that is the divine nature, "remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." There's something in every heaven-born soul that is holy and pure. Ephesians 4:24 says, "The new man is created in righteousness and true holiness." There's not even the hint of depravity or corruption in the new nature. What does he mean then in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 when he says, "Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He means that sin is not only a matter of the deed of the flesh, something of the behavior, but it's also a matter of the attitude. It's something that we commit. It's also something that we harbor. If you please, there are sins both of the flesh and of the mind, as Ephesians 2:2 puts it. That is, inward sins as well as outward sins. Jesus teaches that very principle in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that adultery is not only a matter of the deed, but of the intention, of the desire. We can commit murder, says John, not only with our hands, but whoso hateth his brother is a murderer in his heart. You see, that hatred is the moral equivalent of murder, and lust is the moral equivalent of adultery. So there are sins not only of the body, but sins of the attitude, of the heart. And when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, obviously he is talking about the importance of having a pure heart in the sense that it's without defilement. I think that's what David meant when he prayed after his sin with Bathsheba, create in me a clean heart, O God. He wanted to be cleansed and purified and to have a holy heart in his service to the Lord once again. But more particularly, this expression, blessed are the pure in heart, in Matthew 5:8, refers not only to chastity or holiness, but it refers to integrity or sincerity, or we might say authenticity. Not only does it mean without defilement, it means without hypocrisy, without duplicity. Now, I don't know if the word duplicity is a word that you ordinarily use in your vocabulary, but to say that someone is duplicitous is to say that they're two-faced. You ever heard somebody say he's two-faced? She speaks out of both sides of her mouth. There is hypocrisy there. They're one person in public and another person in private. When Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, he means literally, blessed are the utterly sincere, those who are the same in private that they appear to be in public. In other words, integrity. The late Dwight Moody, who was pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, made this statement. He said, character or integrity is what a person is in the dark. And I've always appreciated that definition because I've noticed in my own life there's a tendency to be someone else at home than I am in public. Have you ever noticed that tendency in your life? It's so easy to scream at the kids and to holler and to rant and to rave and then to pick up the phone and say, hello, in the most pleasant voice. And Jesus would have his followers to be people who are the same in secret that they appear to be in public. He would have us to be pure in heart, utterly sincere, without duplicity, without hypocrisy, without double-mindedness. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 8. James says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. I've always thought the sequence of that thought is important. Draw nigh to God, and he doesn't say wait for the Lord to come close to you, and then you get close to him again. He says, you do what you know to do to get close to God, and then the promise is he will return. He will restore his countenance. You've cast away your idols, and then so shall your walk be close with God once again. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Listen to this. Cleanse your hands. Now, cleanse. There's the thought of do away with all defilement. Cleanse your hands. The hand is what you commit sin with in the deed. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, isn't it interesting in this verse how he says that double-minded people need a pure heart? Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. What does it mean to be double-minded? Isn't that the opposite of what we were talking about this morning in Colossians 3:22, when he says, servants are to obey their master in all things, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart as unto the Lord. A single heart is a heart that is not divided. The allegiance is not divided between God and mammon. In singleness of heart, we're completely and utterly devoted to Him. Double-mindedness is the opposite of that. It's the opposite of having a single aim, a single heart. To be double-minded is trying to have the best of both worlds at the same time. It's trying to be two different people. To be double-minded is living one way in the meeting place and another way in the marketplace. That's double-mindedness. Being one person on Sunday and another person Monday through Saturday. That's the challenge that faces each one of us, isn't it? Is to carry our Christian ethic over after we walk out this door. Christianity should not stop at the threshold of the meeting house, but it should pervade every aspect of our lives. And the Lordship of Jesus Christ should invade every area of our lives. Christ is Lord not only of our theology and of the church. He's Lord of our pocketbooks. He's Lord of our homes. He's Lord of the way we conduct ourselves on the job. He's Lord of our recreation. He's Lord over every area of our lives. And we, my friends, are people who should be so utterly sincere, so for real and authentic, that we don't just put on a religious show on the Lord's Day and then act like the world the rest of the week, but we're people who are the same out there that we are in here. That's what purity of heart is all about. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Does that make sense? Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, I want to say there are many areas of inconsistency in my life at just this point. I see areas of hypocrisy in my own life. I'm sure if you were up here doing the speaking, you'd have to admit the same. Because the fact is, none of us, my friends, are completely Christ-like in every area of our lives. There's room for growth in that area. But the challenge facing me this next year is to be a person of integrity, to be utterly sincere. That's the challenge facing you. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This is what David means in Psalm 51, verse 6, when he says, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." Truth in the inward parts it's the same as purity of heart. God desires what? Truth, honesty, authenticity, integrity. He desires truth, not a lie. He doesn't want us to live a lie. He desires truth in the inward parts. We must be honest in our dealings with God. Obviously, it's impossible for us to fool and deceive the Lord. Isn't that right? I might be able to sing Amazing Grace and say, "Brother, I love you," when really there's war in my heart, but I can't fool the Lord. And it's possible for us to appear to be pious outwardly, but yet to live like the devil through the course of the week, my friends. And that there's no truth, there's no sincerity, there's no authenticity in that. God desires truth in the inward parts, as David says in Psalm 51, verse 6. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Talking about this definition of purity of heart, it means without hypocrisy. Listen to this verse, 1 Peter 1, 22. "Seeing you have purified your souls." Now, he says, you've done it. You've purified your souls. Obviously, this is not a regeneration verse. In the new birth, we don't purify our own hearts. The Lord washes us by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. This is a discipleship verse. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." You see, these early Christians had embraced and committed themselves to obeying the Word of God, the truth. And Peter says, seeing you've done that through the Spirit. Now, they didn't do it in the energy of the flesh. The Lord was working in them. He was giving them strength. This was a cooperative work. You've done it through the strength of the Holy Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, what does the word unfeigned mean? Well, something that is feigned is pretended. If I were to feign sickness, say I'm a school child, and I on Monday after a long holiday break, I say, "Oh, my belly hurts. I'm sick." And my mother says, okay, let's go to the doctor and he'll give you a shot. I said, oh, no. I'm feeling amazingly better. I have just feigned. I've pretended to be sick. I've been dishonest, haven't I? I've told a lie. Isn't that right? Now, Peter says, you have committed yourselves to obeying the truth. And what does that obedience involve? Unfeigned love of the brethren. Unpretended love of the brethren. He says, seeing that you've done this, see that you love one another. Now, you've committed yourselves to loving the brethren in an unpretended, unpretentious way. See that you love one another with a pure, pure heart. With a pure heart. You see that? Blessed are the pure in heart. You want to love them with unpretended, unhypocritical, non-dissimulating love? See that you do it with a pure heart, fervently. Purity of heart, my beloved, is a matter of sincerity. And when the Bible uses that word sincere, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity. Those two words, simplicity and sincerity, mean singleness of mind, without duplicity. They mean without hypocrisy. That word sincerity literally means without wax or unmixed. Now, we scratch our heads, and when I read the definition, without wax, I thought, what does that mean? See that you love one another with sincerity. May your love be sincere. May your service to Christ be sincere. It means without wax. That's a sculptor's term. That's a metaphor that an artisan, maybe like Michelangelo, would be familiar with. If a person said that a sculpture was sincere, they meant that it was authentic. It didn't have any filler. You know, Brother Ray is a very skilled woodworker, craftsman. Now, he wouldn't tell you that. He'd tell you that he's just a novice, but I'll tell you he's skilled. And Brother Ray knows that, and every woodworker knows that if you are working with a piece of wood, sometimes you have to put in a little putty, right? Sometimes you have to use some filler, a little extra wood putty, or maybe some caulking or something to maybe fill in the cracks. And an untrained eye like mine might look at a piece of woodwork and I might say, well, that's lovely. But a trained eye would be able to see that there is filler. There's some putty put in. There's wax. Well, in a sculpture, an artisan who was real skilled could put wax in that most people would never even see. But a real trained eye would say that's not sincere. It's not, that piece of art is not sincere. It's not for real. It has some man-made additions to it. It doesn't have integrity. It's not all together. It has some extra outside sources added in. The word sincere means without wax. What he's telling us when he says that our service to Christ is to be sincere is that there is to be a consistency between our public life and our private life. And I think this is probably best captured in the words of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7. This will bring it home. This will make an application of the principle to us. Listen to this. Proverbs 20, verse 7, the wise man says, most men, listen to verse 6, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Now that's true, isn't it? What's the old saying that, forget who said it, but he said, the more he talked of his honor, the faster we counted our forks. You ever heard that? The more he spoke of his honor, the faster we, okay, oh, I'm an honest man. And he says, well, anybody that will go to such great lengths to talk about their honor, he says, the faster we counted our forks. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Now, you talk about the rarity of a virtuous woman. It's Proverbs 31:10. The virtuous woman, he says, who can find a virtuous woman? They're rare. But I'll tell you, a man of integrity is just as rare as a woman of virtue. I mean, a person of true authenticity and who doesn't have any wax, who doesn't have to fill in and put on and masquerade as something that he's not. A faithful man who can find. Now, that's the kind of man that every one of us should aspire to. I want to be a faithful man. I want to be a person who is for real. A person who is a genuine Christian in private, just like I appear to be in public. I want to be that. But he says that individual is rare. And listen to the next verse. The just man. Now, in contrast to people that proclaim their own goodness, he says the faithful man is a just man. The just man walketh in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. Why do you think he adds his children are blessed after him to this reference to the just man's integrity? The just man walketh in his integrity and his children. What do his children have to do with it? Well, where do his children see him? Where do children witness the way their father lives? In the home, right? In the private arena, in the private sector of life. That's where children observe the father. And the just man who lives as a person of integrity, even in his home, his children are going to be blessed after him. They will see that. And it will make an impact. It'll influence their lives. It'll bring blessing upon their lives because of his godly example. Integrity is a matter, my friends, of being for real in private, just as we appear to be in public. If I can change the images just a little bit in the language of photography, to talk about a person who has a pure heart, we could say that a photograph could be taken of his public life and another photograph of his private life, and there would be no double exposure. Or if we could use the language of mathematics, you could graph the angles of his public life and of his private life, and the triangles would be congruent. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There are few treasures in life, my beloved, as precious as integrity. We might think that it's way down the list of precious blessings. But there are few blessings as precious and to be coveted, to be desired in a good sense, as much as integrity. In fact, listen to the previous chapter in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 1. Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Now think about that verse. What do you think he means? Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips. To be perverse in your lips means to be dishonest. Here's one man over here that is dishonest. He's talking up his product. He says, oh, this car only has 40,000 miles on it. When in fact, he's rolled back this odometer and it actually has 80,000 miles on it. He says there's nothing wrong with it. It's in tip-top shape, when in fact it needs to have an overhaul of the engine. But he, talking a good game, well, he might become wealthy. He might make the sale. But it says, better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. I want to tell you, my friends, this verse indicates that integrity is even more to be desired than riches, than wealth. It's one of the most priceless blessings to be had in life. And what does it mean to have integrity? It means simply that this person is governed by conscience rather than convenience. Governed by conscience. The man of integrity, the woman of integrity, the person who is pure in heart, is driven by their convictions, by their conscience, rather than by what is politically expedient. Listen to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors, the word perverseness again means dishonesty or duplicity, the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Now this is what you would call a contrasting couplet. You know, in Proverbs you have parallel couplets. You have Proverbs in which you have two statements and the last explains the first. Then you have contrasting couplets. And they are usually signaled by the word but, like in this one. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. You find a person that is double-minded, duplicitous, dishonest, it says that will destroy that person, but the integrity of the upright shall guide them. Now, what this means, my friends, is integrity acts as an internal compass to help us make decisions in life. May I ask you a question tonight? How do you make decisions? How do you decide which course to take in your life? Is it just your personal whim or personal preference, or maybe the convenience, what is most convenient at the moment? Or do you make decisions based on what is right and based on your conscience? Well, this verse says that integrity guides the upright man. It acts as a compass to help him make decisions. Job was such a man. One characteristic of Job that comes through loud and clear in that wonderful story in the Old Testament is that Job was a man of integrity, a man who was for real. Listen, if you will, to Job chapter 2, verse 3. Beginning in verse 2, "The Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." Now God says Job has suffered these calamities, but still he holds fast his integrity. Job has not abandoned ship. He has not abandoned his convictions. May I just share with you something I've learned through personal experience? I've found that the temptation to fall back into a former sin in a time of pressure and heartache and conflict in life is very great. It's so easy to return to old patterns of behavior to say, well, I can't ever get the victory, and the Lord apparently is not helping me, and I'll just give in to the impulses of the flesh. Well, Job, even though he had suffered such calamity, God says he still holds fast his integrity. That is impressive, my beloved. Listen to the 9th verse of this chapter, Job 2:9. "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Job's wife is tired of the game, what she thinks is a charade or a game. "Job, can't you see that God has turned against you? Why do you maintain faith? Job, why do you keep doing what is right? It's apparent to me and everybody else that your situation's hopeless. You might as well curse God and suffer the consequences. Dost thou still retain thine integrity? But I want to tell you, my beloved, Job retained his integrity throughout his calamities. On into the 27th chapter of Job, listen to the 5th verse. Later, as the story develops, we read these words, speaking to his miserable comforters, and he says in this, let's see, in verse 4, "My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you." Job says, "I'm not going to declare that you're right," to his miserable comforters. He's feeling tremendous pressure here, but he says, "I can't do it. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast." Job is intent on his course. He's not about to be deterred or distracted. He's not about to be swayed from his story. He says, I maintain my integrity, and I'm going to maintain it, and I insist that I'm righteous, that I haven't done anything wrong. You know what his friends were saying, don't you? As Job, just confess. You've committed some terrible sin, and that's the reason all of these calamities have struck your life. And Job, if you'll just confess and admit it, then we can proceed from there. But Job says, "I will not declare that you're right. I'll not justify you. I insist that I'm a man of integrity, that I've lived righteously, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. And we know the story, don't we, that Job, while insisting on his ethical righteousness, crossed a line and became almost self-righteous. We know that, don't we? And the Lord had to humble Job. But still, I think we can say that, ethically speaking, Job was an honest, upright, sincere man of integrity. He was for real. He wasn't put on. There wasn't any religious show in Job. Not only was Job a man of integrity, David was also a man of integrity. Turn to Psalm 26, if you will. Psalm 26 was written during David's exile. You remember Saul was chasing David. Saul was trying to kill David. And the court of Saul was levying all manner of accusations against David. While he's out running for his life, the court of King Saul is ready to make accusations against David, that David had tried to undermine Saul, that David had tried to launch a coup d'etat to take over Saul's throne. And so David is the victim of slander. David is the victim of false accusations. And listen to how he prays in Psalm 26, verses 1 through 3. Judge me, O Lord. Now that's a dangerous thing to pray. Lord, here I am. Scrutinize my life. Search me. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. David knows that God is his stability. I've trusted in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. Verses 1 through 3 indicate that David is willing to have every aspect of his life scrutinized by God. His reins, his heart, his walk, everything about him. David is willing to have it all exposed and scrutinized by the penetrating gaze of the Almighty. Examine me, O Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me. That's what he's praying. May I ask you tonight, my friends, and may we each ask ourselves, can I offer this prayer? Can I make this prayer my own? Can I say, Lord, here's my life. Point out the errors. Show me every area. You know, in the most pious of individuals, I think that there may be a dark closet. In the home of even the most pious individuals, my friends, it's possible that there may be a dark closet in our lives where secret sins, secret thoughts are hidden away. And purity of heart means that we're ready and willing even to get rid of the secret sins in our lives, as David prays in Psalm 19. Remember when he asks God to cleanse him from secret faults. We sang the song at the end of the morning hour, Purer in Heart, O God, Help Me to Be. And one of the prayers that the hymn writer offers in that hymn is, Keep me from secret sin. Keep me from secret sin. Reign thou within my heart. I want to say, my beloved, that secret sin, those sins that maybe are just in our own thoughts, that even our own life mate may not know about, are just as sinful in the eyes of God as those blatant, overt, public sins of the hand, secret sins. In the dark corner, in the dark closet of your heart of hearts, secret sins, my friends, are heinous in the sight of God. Isaiah 55 says, Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. It is in the arena of our thought life, my beloved, that most of us fight our biggest battles. I know that's where I fight my battles, in my thought life. I mean, it's so easy to get discouraged, for my thinking to run amok. It's so easy to misjudge reality. It's so easy to be puffed up in pride. It's so easy to, if you please, to harbor secret thoughts that no one knows about but myself. And in Psalm 26, David is saying, Lord, I'm willing to have every aspect of my life scrutinized by Thee. Examine me, Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. Listen, at the end of that psalm, Psalm 26, verse 11, David says, "But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity." And not only does he say, "I have walked, and I'm willing to be examined by the Lord," but he commits himself to the task of maintaining his integrity in the future. "I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me." Now, he doesn't indicate self-confidence when he says this. He makes a resolution. "But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity." I'm going to try to be a person of integrity, but I recognize my need of the Lord's help. "Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord." In the previous chapter, Psalm 25, verse 21, we have this prayer by the same writer: "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee." And what that verse means is that integrity will be a safeguard. Integrity, that is sincerity, authenticity, being a person who is for real in private as well as in public, will be a safeguard in your life. "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee." Not only was Job a man of integrity and David a man of integrity, but so was the Apostle Paul. We find him saying in Acts 24 in the New Testament, verse 16, "Herein do I exercise myself." Now, Paul, what is it that is important to you? You know, whatever's important to you is something you're willing to exercise toward. If physical fitness, if health is important to you, you're willing to go out and jog a couple of miles, lift weights and do some crunches and some push-ups and some leg lifts. And if your portfolio or your finances are important to you, you're willing to go to some lengths to learn about proper money management and budgeting and investing. And you exercise yourself toward your goal. Paul says, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Did you know that people may say hundreds of things against you, but if you have a good conscience, a clear conscience, you are a blessed character indeed. If you can live with a clear conscience. Now, that's not in itself the final test. Obviously, God knows things about us that even our consciences may not be aware of. I thought of that verse in Corinthians where Paul said, "I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." What he means there is, I'm not aware of anything in my life that is displeasing to the Lord, but the Lord has the ultimate and the last word. So conscience is not the final court of appeal, but it is a lower court. It's not Supreme Court, but it is a lower court that passes judgment upon us. And to live with a pure and clean conscience. Have you ever lived with a defiled conscience? You ever looked in the mirror and had to turn your face away and thought, "Oh, can't even bear the sight of me"? You ever lived with a defiled conscience? Everywhere you go, it's like a dark cloud hanging over you, and your brow is furrowed. Clouds hang low. The sun doesn't shine. Your steps, your going is staid and slow when you have a defiled conscience. I know what it is, my friends, to live with a guilty conscience, a defiled conscience. And therefore, I know the blessing of living with a good conscience. Paul says, that's my ambition. "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Both on a vertical and a horizontal plane, I want to live with a clear conscience. Paul was a man committed to integrity. I listened to a show on Dr. James Dobson's program a few months back entitled "Integrity in the Workplace." And actually, this was a guest speaker on this show, a man named Barry Minko, who had become a multimillionaire as just a young person. In fact, he started off at about 16 years of age, and by the time he was 19, he was a multimillionaire. But he ended up spending time in prison because of a lack of integrity. What had happened is Barry Minko had gone to work for a man in the carpet cleaning business. And he said it wasn't long. He says, "My job early on, while this man would close the sale, he would tell people when he would go in to convince them they needed their carpets cleaned, he would say, 'The two biggest investments you have are number one, your home, and number two, your carpets.'"
He said, I don't know where he got that, but he said it seemed to work. People just swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker, you know. My carpet's the biggest, second biggest investment I have. Anyway, he would say that he would close the sale, and we'd come in, he'd say, and clean their carpets. And then after we'd clean, he would say, now, if you really want to keep your carpet clean, what you need to do is to scotch guard those carpets. And he said, here's where I came in. Because when he would say, it's going to be an additional $75 to scotch guard your carpets, the people would say, well, I can't afford it. And he would say, okay, well, can you afford not to? Because in just a matter of weeks, these carpets are going to look just like they did unless you scotch guard them. Then he would talk them into it, and he would send me out to the truck to get the chemical to come back in. And he said the first time that he convinced a customer to do this, I went out to the truck and I realized that my one job was to make sure the truck was stocked with chemicals, make sure that there was plenty of scotch guard on the truck. He said, I went out there and realized I had forgotten to bring the chemicals. Now, this is a 16-year-old boy working for this businessman, treating people's carpets. He went out to the truck and realized he had forgotten the one thing that he was supposed to do. And he said, I stood out there crying, literally crying. And finally, my employer came out, and he was in a panic, and he said, what's wrong with you? He said, I'm sorry to tell you this, but I forgot to bring the chemicals. And his employer said, well, it doesn't matter. Just fill the containers with water. We'll go in and spray her carpet. She'll never know. He said, I did it. And he said, the problem with fudging a little bit, with the little dishonesty, the problem with doing it one time is it makes it easier to do the second time. But he said, most of the time, he said, it wasn't any problem. We would just feign applying Scotch Guard chemicals. He became a multimillionaire, but he was found out. Because that one little dishonesty led to other dishonesties in his life. He began to try to cheat the government out of money. He began to live a double life. He began to be two different people. He began, if you please, he lost all scruples of what was honest. And on this program, Barry Minko spent years in the penitentiary. Now he's, I understand, a preacher, and he travels around telling his story, and he goes to business men's breakfasts and other sorts of conventions and speaks about the importance of integrity in the workplace. He said, everywhere there is money lost. He says, employees steal their employers blind. Everywhere from paper clips and rubber bands and an extra pencil taking home with them to major machines and reams of paper. And he said that there's much dishonesty and lack of integrity in the workplace. People think they can get away with it. You say, Brother Mike, you're just preaching morals tonight. Well, I want to tell you, my beloved, I'm preaching righteousness. You know, the difference in morality and righteousness is the cross of Jesus Christ. We are to be people who do right because of the cross, not just because it is right, but because of all that the Lord's done for us. That's what righteousness is. But righteousness involves morality. It does. Blessed are the pure in heart. The person who is a man of integrity, who has a pure heart, is a person of integrity. And if you want an example of integrity, listen to this in Psalm 17. This is the language of integrity. Psalm 17, I'll just read the first five verses. Hear the right, O Lord. That's a strange prayer. What does it mean? Lord, I want you to give ear to what is right. Hear the right, hear justice, O Lord. Attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer, that goeth not out of feigned lips. Lord, I'm not pretending. I'm dealing justly and righteously with you. I'm speaking honestly, and I ask you to hear my prayer. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Lord, you're the judge. You're going to issue the judgment. I've asked for your blessing. I've made my case like a lawyer would make his case. Now, Lord, you're the judge. Hear the right. Judge righteousness. And then let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing.
I want to say tonight, my beloved, it's only the person of integrity who can say this. Lord, you've visited me in the night. You've tried me. You've proved me, and you found nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. That's his intention. That's his purpose. Concerning the works of men. And we love to talk about the grace of God, but David says, concerning the works of men, it's by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Do you know God's word, my friends, is a delivering agent in our lives. And we're talking about the works of men when we talk in terms like that. Concerning the works of men, it's by the word of his lips that I have kept me. Notice the personal responsibility. I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Then he prays, hold up my goings in thy paths that my footsteps slip not. There's a proper balance in this passage between personal responsibility and total dependence on the Lord's enabling grace. But the point that I wanted is that here, this is a portrait, a picture, an example of integrity. Integrity means, purity of heart means that our affections are undivided, our motives and intentions are pure and honorable, our thoughts are clean, our desires are godly, and our consciences are free from guile and hypocrisy. And the Bible tells us, my beloved, that God will bless the pure heart, the person of integrity. Psalm 41, verse 12 reads, as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. Do you believe God will bless us when we are committed to integrity, to honesty, to purity of heart? He says he will. He upholds us in our integrity. I want you to notice finally in our text tonight the promise. We've tried to define what he means by purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. It means the utterly sincere, the authentic, the people of integrity, the people who do not have, who are not mixed and with the wax of hypocrisy, who are without duplicity. They're not double-minded. They're single in their devotion and in their heart. Notice the promise tonight. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I don't know of anything more amazing than this sentence. They shall see God. Did you know that's really the hope of the ages, of God's people all through the ages, to see the Lord? Moses said, show me thy glory. He wanted to see God. But at the same time, we understand that we cannot look upon him and live because he only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, to which no man can approach, which no man hath seen nor can see. But the text says, they shall see God. In what sense? I think both there's a present sense, the promise, it's a promise for the present, and a future sense in which we will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God right now. In the present, they shall see him by faith. Like Moses did in Hebrews 11, 27, it says, by faith Moses, as he walked through the wilderness, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How did Moses endure? How did he keep going? How did he persevere? By seeing God. Even though God is invisible, he saw him by faith. Brothers and sisters, it's a fact that even though you and I do not see him with our physical eyes tonight, we can see him by faith. We see him as he is portrayed and displayed in the gospel. Before our eyes, Christ is evidently set forth, is he not? Not only do we see him by faith, we see him at work in our lives. They shall see God work. They shall see God, if you please, as he manifests himself to them. In John 14, Jesus says, if a man hath my word and keepeth it, the Father will manifest himself to that man. I will come to him and manifest myself to him. To manifest means to make known, to reveal. And there is a sense, my beloved, in which the obedient follower of the Lord Jesus Christ sees the Lord, sees God, understands the reality of his presence in a way that the person in disobedience cannot. But there's also a future sense in which this promise is true when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, Right now, you're laboring to be people who are for real, people who are in, people of integrity. You're laboring to live sincerely, without wax, as if you're judged by the sunlight. You're walking in sunlight. You're trying to be like that. You're trying to live as genuine, authentic followers of Jesus Christ. The promise awaiting you is one day you're going to see the Lord. They shall see God. The pure in heart shall see God, not because they're pure in heart, not because they are people of integrity, but their integrity is an evidence that they will one day see the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says it like this: Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know even also as we're known. I don't know about you tonight, beloved, but that expression, face to face, is almost beyond all that I can imagine. It came home to me whenever my mamma passed away just a few weeks ago. And my cousin, a godly young mother, just wept as she talked about what it was like to be in the room when mamma died. And she said, I can't explain it to you, but she said, I just had such a powerful sense of the presence of God in that place. And as my grandmother, I don't know if you know the story, but they say she was in a coma for a few hours, and then she opened her eyes and raised her hand and sort of waved and then just breathed out her last and passed away. My cousin, this godly young mother, just wept as she told me. And she said, it just struck me whenever Mama had passed on. It just struck me, she is at this very moment in the very presence of the Lord, looking upon His face. You talk about a mind-boggling thought. My mind cannot process and fully comprehend that. Can yours? Face to face. Not from a distance, I think that may be Him. Face to face. Right there. With Christ my Savior. My beloved, you and I, you have a hopeful prospect in your future.
Amen.
Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part. Our knowledge is limited, but then we shall know even also as we're known. Someone talked about some preacher that had gone home to be with the Lord, and he didn't preach grace when he lived here. I said, well, he knows better now. He believes the truth now. He's in glory, and he knows better now. Well, the fact is, brothers and sisters, one day we're going to see Him, and did you know that hope should encourage us even to greater levels of purity of heart right now. I close with this verse in 1 John 3, where John says, Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, I can't really speak at any greater length than I already have about it. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Listen to the next verse, and every man that hath this hope. What hope? That he will see Him as He is. Every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as He is pure. The hope of seeing the pure and holy Lamb of God, my friends, should act as incentive and motivation to you and me to live pure and sincere and genuine lives, even while we're presently in this world. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.